This is part two of the sermon, The Authority to Forgive. If you weren't present for that sermon, you might want to listen to it at our website. There is some background in that sermon on the Pharisees that I will not be doing in this sermon. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Luke chapter 5, verse 17 through 26. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and the teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray now that your Holy Spirit would govern and rule over the preaching of your word, and govern and rule over the hearing of it. May your sheep hear your voice and find it to be the very food that satisfies, that brings life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. About 50 years ago, in the city of Philadelphia, there lived an elderly woman who most certainly considered herself a Christian. She shared her house with her unmarried daughter, who was also a Christian, and her daughter had a close friend, another Christian woman, who often visited the house to enjoy the company of daughter and mother. So three Christian women in regular and close fellowship is the picture. Well, as it turned out, this close friend made an indiscreet comment about the elderly mother in a letter that she wrote to the daughter. The mother found the letter, the mother read the letter, and the mother quickly hardened her heart at the offense. From that day forward, the mother never permitted her daughter's friend to enter her home. The daughter instead kept the friendship, but she kept it all outside the house. Well, one day, the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, Donald Gray Barnhouse, he learned about this incident and its unfortunate consequences. So he went with the daughter to speak to her hard-hearted mother. He encouraged the woman, as a professed Christian, to forgive her daughter's good friend. The friend had asked for forgiveness. So the pastor encouraged the older woman to forgive her daughter's good friend, and he suggested that she invite the friend over for dinner. Well, Pastor Barnhouse said he was horrified when the elderly woman replied, "Oh, I forgave her long ago, but she can stay out of my house." Now, what was that woman doing? She was attempting to simultaneously be in favor of forgiveness while avoiding the real life consequences of forgiveness. She gives lip service to forgiveness, but not life service. And this makes her very much like the Pharisees. This band of religious heavyweights that Luke is introducing us to for the first time here in Luke 5. The Pharisees of the first century and this elderly mother of the 20th century, they are the same. They both want to be known as in favor of forgiveness. You see, to be in favor of forgiveness is necessary. Because if you're not in favor of forgiveness, you're outside of orthodoxy. You're outside of the bounds of biblical religion. So nobody wants to be there, especially professed Christians. So she and they and us, we are in favor of forgiveness. But we don't like it sometimes. She didn't like it. The Pharisees don't like it, this forgiveness. And so they become hypocrites. Hypocrites profess the importance of a doctrine, but in practice they keep far from it. That's exactly what Jesus calls the Pharisees in Matthew 23:23. He says they have mastered many of the minutiae of God's law, but they have grossly neglected the weightier matters of God's law, and Jesus specifically points to mercy when he calls them hypocrites there. Why is it that the human heart finds mercy and forgiveness so unbearable? Well, think about the elderly mother. If she were to truly forgive, she would have to feed and share space and show respect to someone who has disrespected her. But instead, she guards her self-respect. That's what she's guarding. She guards her self-respect by keeping the other woman out of her home. Her self-respect is more precious to her than forgiveness, and apparently even her own professed forgiveness. What about the Pharisees? What were they guarding in their neglect of mercy? They were guarding their self-respect too. They so respected themselves for keeping parts of the law, for keeping legal traditions they themselves had created. They so respected themselves for their moral performance that seeing moral failures easily forgiven by Jesus just drove them nuts. And you're going to see that all throughout Luke's gospel from this point forward. Pharisees going berserk and bananas because with a word, Jesus forgives moral failures. And it drives the Pharisees nuts. To them, a full and final forgiveness wipes away in significance all the years of their moral effort. That's how they see it. To them, their moral efforts established their favor with God. They were wrong. Dead wrong. Mercy alone establishes man's favor with God. But the Pharisees didn't want God's mercy. They wanted God to congratulate them. That's what they wanted. They wanted God to congratulate them for working so hard in rules that they had fabricated and neglecting the very law God had given. All of this helps us see why at the heart of our passage today in Luke 5, there is this great clashing of two authorities. The authority of the Pharisees, which is false and self-derived, and the authority of Jesus Christ, which is real and divine. They are coming into conflict. And this is the first salvo over the deck of the ship in this clashing of authorities that will endure right through Jesus' public ministry, and it will nail him to the cross. So let's see how the Pharisees use their authority and how Jesus uses his. And in short, we can say this. The Pharisees use their false authority to bind sinners to their sin. They love to label and mark iniquity. Jesus uses his real authority to release sinners from sin. That's what the word forgiveness literally means in the Greek, to be separated. It's the same word that's translated in other passages in the Bible for divorce. It's the same word translated in another passage for the fever left him. The word forgiveness means to be separated from your sins. Pharisees are always trying to bind people and tie them down to their sins. Jesus comes to separate people from their sins. That's how he uses his authority. Jesus says that the Pharisees will use their authority to keep men out of God's kingdom. Jesus uses his authority to bring men into God's kingdom. The Pharisees use their authority only to mark sins. Jesus uses his authority to forgive sins. And let's see how he does it. Notice first, and you'll see this on your outline, how Jesus demonstrates his authority to forgive. And then we'll see how Jesus defends his authority to forgive. And then lastly, we'll see Jesus display his authority to forgive. Three D's. This is an exceptional day. Three D's in a row. It might not happen ever again. So first, let's look how Jesus demonstrates his authority to forgive. He demonstrates it by looking into the heart. Yes, even this morning, Jesus demonstrates his authority to forgive by looking into the heart of both the repentant sinner, in this case, the paralyzed man, and the recalcitrant sinner, in this case, the Pharisees. I'm going to tell you about the word recalcitrant in a minute. Jesus looks into the heart of both the repentant and the recalcitrant, but he only forgives the repentant sinner. Now, a repentant sinner, the paralyzed man in this case, a repentant sinner is someone who comes to Jesus, just like this paralyzed man came to Jesus, comes desiring mercy, comes desiring forgiveness, comes desiring to walk in a newness of life. Jesus sees this repentant heart in the paralyzed man. And how do we know that he sees that in the paralyzed man? Well, because verse 20 says, "And when he saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.'" So when Jesus forgives the man his sin, he is forgiving sins that he really sees in the man. Jesus would never just speak vainly and forgive sins that aren't there. No, he sees in this man real sin. And that's why he can say, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." So Jesus sees the man's wretchedness, both in his body, the paralysis, and in his soul, the original corruption of sin in Adam that bends the heart away from God and on and into self. Jesus sees that. But he not only sees the man's wretchedness, he sees this man's faith. Jesus sees all of this by looking into this man's heart. He sees the man's hope against hope. This is what faith is. He sees the man's hope against hope that Jesus is the answer to every need he has. And Jesus gives everything he has. His righteousness, his own body on the cross. He gives everything he has to those who hope in him against all other hopes. So Jesus sees all of this inside the heart of this man. But he also sees the sin in the recalcitrant sinners sitting by and rubbing their beards and thinking evil thoughts. Jesus sees the sin of the Pharisees. They are not the repentant. They are the recalcitrant. A recalcitrant sinner. Maybe you've noticed that I love words. I'm trying to sort of disciple you into love words too. It's not a direct command from Christ on me, but sort of a hobby. But you're going to like this word recalcitrant because of what it really means in the original Latin. A recalcitrant sinner is somebody who kicks away from being discovered a sinner. That's what recalcitrant meant in its original form, to kick away, to kick back. Imagine going to grab somebody and they're kicking their feet so you can't grab them. The law of God comes to try to grab the Pharisee and claim him as a sinner and hold him over as a sinner so that he might be held over to mercy, and the Pharisee kicks away from the title sinner. They're the recalcitrant sinners, and Jesus sees it in them. He sees this evil. They aren't actually speaking in this passage, they're thinking. And look at verse 21 says, "They began to question Jesus, but not out loud," as verse 22 makes clear. "They questioned him in their," quote, "thoughts." But Jesus perceived their thoughts. He's demonstrating his authority over all men. He perceives their thoughts. In Matthew's gospel, I shared this with you last time. In Matthew's gospel, when Matthew reports on this exact same incident in Matthew 9, Matthew says that Jesus said this to the Pharisees, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" Jesus didn't see their questions about blasphemy as noble questions. He saw them as evil. What was evil? What was this evil that Jesus saw or heard in their thoughts? Well, here's the evil, and Jesus pointed it out to them again and again. They did not love mercy. You see, if they really loved mercy, they would have remembered that all the prophets that God had raised up under the covenant of Moses were very ready to tell the people of Israel in their recalcitrance that there was mercy if they repented, that there was forgiveness of sins if they repented. If they really loved mercy, these Pharisees, on this day, in this house, with this paralyzed man, they would have said, Jesus, how is it possible for you to forgive his sins? Tell us, is it possible? They would have wanted to know, are you a prophet? Do you have a word from God? Their arms would have been open like this. Instead, they're like this. And that's the evil Jesus sees in them. They don't love mercy at all. They despise forgiveness because it shames their works righteousness. Now, how does Jesus have the authority to see all these things going on in the hearts of sinners? He sees into the heart of the paralyzed man. He sees into the hearts and thoughts of the Pharisees. Well, how does he have this authority? Well, because he is the divine Son. He's going to call himself the Son of Man in a moment. But before he actually calls himself that, he's already demonstrating that he is the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is a title of authority, as we'll see. And Jesus has the authority to look into the hearts of all men as the Son of Man. The Apostle John, in his Gospel, chapter 2, he tells us this about Jesus. Now, when he was in Jerusalem, verse 23, John 2, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name, and when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knew what was in every man, and even when they were saying great things about him, he knew what they really thought of him. So Jesus has the authority to look into men's hearts because it's an authority that is reserved for God alone. And that's where God looks. Do you remember what God said to Samuel when Samuel went to find David? David was still an obscure son in his father Jesse's household. Before David was king, Samuel goes to see the family. And the Lord says to him, don't look for the tall son. Don't look for the handsome son. Don't look for the son who seems to be really cocksure with the swagger. No. What does the Lord say? He says, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So Jesus sees more sin in the paralytic than the Pharisees ever could see. Yet he forgives it. And the Pharisees never would. And Jesus sees more sin in the paralytic because when Jesus looks at the paralytic, he doesn't see sin in the abstract. He sees it very personally, that this one has sinned against me, the eternal Son of the universe. And yet he forgives him. Same when he looks into the Pharisees. He sees more sin in them. He sees the evil in their thinking. They may have convinced themselves that their questions were just being careful with the law, but Jesus says, your thoughts are evil. Do you remember when Isaiah had his vision in Isaiah 6? Isaiah is caught up by the Spirit of God into the throne room of God, and he has a vision of the Lord on his throne. He saw the holiness of God. And what did he say? He said this, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, in that moment, when Isaiah sees God more clearly, what happens simultaneously? He sees himself more clearly. Right? But how did the Lord know Isaiah before he was caught up? The Lord always saw Isaiah clearly. He always saw the woe is me, Isaiah. He always saw the wretchedness on Isaiah because he always sees within the human heart perfectly. The Lord always knew Isaiah was a sinner. The sinner that Isaiah was really discovering himself to be when he was in the throne room of God. And so this is what Jesus sees in the paralytic. He sees all of his sin, but he also sees the paralytic's faith. And this is how faith is born. I want you to listen carefully. Because Jesus sees this faith in this man. He recognizes it with joy and declares forgiveness because he sees this faith in this man. He doesn't forgive the man simply because the man is a sinner, right? All men are sinners, but not all men have faith. Not all men come to Jesus with faith. How is faith born in this man? Here's how. God gives the sinner a vision of what God sees in the sinner. So the sinner comes to see the sin in himself. And God gives that vision. He gives Isaiah a vision of what God always knew about Isaiah. And then now Isaiah sees it and he cries out to God. Same thing happening with the paralytic. He knows his wretchedness and he cries out to God. And he receives mercy. That's faith. Knowing our wretchedness, but not stopping there, no. Knowing our wretchedness, but crying out to God for mercy and believing that it's available from God. And Jesus gives forgiveness right there in some obscure house in Capernaum with a hole in the roof. Let me ask you a question. Are you a repentant sinner or a recalcitrant sinner? Recalcitrant sinners kick away from being found out. Many recalcitrant sinners are still recalcitrant because they don't believe there's mercy for those who are discovered to be wretched. Let me tell you today, there's mercy to know yourself as a sinner and cry out to God. A repentant sinner is greatly humbled by his wretchedness and simultaneously greatly relieved. Humbled by the discovery, but relieved by the gift of mercy. So that's how Jesus first demonstrates his authority. He demonstrates it before he actually announces it. He demonstrates it by forgiving the sinner. Now look how Jesus defends his authority. His authority to forgive. He defends his authority by assigning to himself a harder proof and a higher name. He's heard the questioning of the Pharisees. And in a amazing act of further humiliation, he says, I'm going to prove it to you. He doesn't have to. But an amazing act of grace and mercy, he signs himself a harder proof and a higher name. Look at what he says in verse 23. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? This is the harder proof he's assigning to himself. And then he goes on. But that you may know that the Son of Man, this is the higher name, has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then he turns to the paralyzed man and commands him to rise. But let's not rush there yet. Let's talk about this harder proof first. Jesus assigns himself a visible act, the healing of the paralytic, to prove he also has authority to perform the invisible act. So the visible act is to raise up this paralyzed man. The invisible act is to forgive the sins of this paralyzed man. Which one is easier to say? Well, obviously, it's easier to say the invisible act because there's nothing that anybody can demand as proof. So Jesus takes the harder thing. Rise up and walk. And if he can perform the visible act that requires immediate proof, it testifies that he indeed has performed the invisible act of forgiving the man's sins. And don't make a mistake here. Just because this man isn't raised yet doesn't mean his sins are not forgiven yet. Jesus has already forgiven his sins. The man's sins aren't forgiven when he's raised up. No, they are forgiven the moment Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And that's great that Jesus does it this way, I think. It confounds the Pharisees because they believed that the paralytic, and like the leper and the blind, they believed that if you had a disease like this, a sickness like this, you must be a great sinner. And Jesus forgives the man's sins first, and he's still lying there paralyzed, completely throwing off their whole system. Jesus is basically saying, you can be paralyzed and have no sin held against you. Takes that Pharisaical idea that sickness always equals sin and flips it upside down. Now, let's look a little bit further at the harder proof. We've already understood what Jesus is about to do. He's assigning himself a harder proof. And notice what the harder proof does. This is why he does it. It does two things. One, it shows great mercy to the Pharisees. You see, Jesus even is coming to save Pharisees. The fact that he is going to assign himself a harder proof, that he's going to perform a sign to prove that his earlier word is true, the word of forgiveness, is his mercy to these Pharisees and to all who will hear about this. He doesn't just want to condemn all of them. He has a remnant, even among the hard-hearted Pharisees, that will be blessed by his condescension to come now and prove his word when he doesn't have to. Nicodemus is a perfect example of this. Do you remember old Nicodemus? He comes to Jesus in the middle of the night, John chapter 3, and he says to Jesus these very words, "No one can do these signs you do unless God is with them." Nicodemus is drawn out under cloak of darkness to come and talk to Jesus because of these signs. This is his kindness to Pharisees. He intends to preach the gospel even to Pharisees. Pharisees of the first century and elderly women, Pharisees of the 20th century, and even Pharisees here. Pharisees can believe and be saved and have their sins forgiven and learn to love mercy. That's one reason Jesus is doing this, to show mercy to the Pharisees. But there's another reason. He is also doing this to harden the hearts of the Pharisees. See, not all the Pharisees will be called. Some of them have already been raised up simply for the purpose of hardening their hearts and stiffening their necks to be used by God to push Jesus along the path to the cross. And so after he does this, after he raises this paralytic up off the mat, what position does that leave the Pharisees in? Jesus has just done the harder thing. He has just proved with a visible act that the authority to do the invisible act is his. What position does that leave the Pharisees in? Well, you aren't going to believe it, but you should. Some of them will not fall on their face and say, "Oh, you do have the authority to forgive sin. Look how you raised up this paralyzed man." No, some of them will not bow and worship. Some of them will leave their arms crossed, and their hearts will harden even more, like Pharaoh's. And they will claim that he raised this man up by the power of Satan. Do you remember? Later on in Jesus' public ministry, the Pharisees, who can no longer escape his miraculous power, they start charging him with being an agent of Satan and using demonic power to do these things. That's a hard heart. So the harder proof that Jesus sets up here does two things. Just like all of his preaching and all of his signs, they do two things. They divide the elect from the non-elect. They call out effectually those who are called to believe and appointed to eternal life, and they seal in unbelief those who are not. Just like Simeon told Mary, he will cause the rising and falling of many in Israel. Then he gives himself a higher name. He's assigned himself a harder proof, but then he assigns himself a higher name. Even if there were some in the room who thought Jesus was a prophet, at the very best a prophet, he completely blows through that ceiling and calls himself the Son of Man. Look at Daniel chapter 7 for a moment. This is where we learn what Jesus is talking about when he assigns himself this name, the Son of Man. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is being caught up in a vision himself, like Isaiah, and Daniel sees, in the very present of the Ancient of Days, he sees the Son of Man come forward. And listen what the text says, Daniel 7, verse 13. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed." You see the scene? One like the Son of Man is given what? In a word, authority. He is given authority over all the kingdoms of men, over all the nations of men. The Son of Man is given this authority by his Father, and he begins to exercise this authority upon the earth in his incarnate flesh. And what kind of authority is this? It's the authority to forgive. I want you never to mistake this point. The man on the earth who holds the greatest authority, it's an authority for mercy. It's an authority to forgive sins. It's an authority to bring wretched rebels in his kingdom and reconcile them to him. Do not ever equate the highest authority in all of the universe with simply power. It is power, yes, but power to save, power to deliver. This is what Jesus is demonstrating when he says, that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then he raises the man up to prove it. So this is how Jesus is defending his authority to forgive. He gives a harder proof and he gives himself a higher name. And all of that becomes even more clear as he talks about himself as Son of Man throughout the rest of his public ministry. This is the first place in Luke where he gives himself this title, the Son of Man. And it maybe left some people scratching his head. Son of Man, what is that? That's an obscure reference. It only shows up one time in the Old Testament. You just read it. But Jesus is clearly saying, this is me, the one Daniel saw. And I'm coming to rule over the kingdoms. And I take my rule through mercy. I will lay down my life for my subjects. Lastly, Jesus has demonstrated his authority. He's defended it. Now look at him display it. He says to the man, verse 24b, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. Did you see what Jesus just did? He doesn't give the man just one command. He gives him three. He issues three commands in his authority as Son of Man. Three commands to the paralyzed man. Rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And each command is followed by a corresponding action in the man. Do you see it? He rose up, he picked up his bed, and he went home. Jesus gets everything he wanted. His word succeeds every time. First of all, this immediately proves to us that when he said, man, your sins are forgiven, that moment they were forgiven. Jesus gets everything he wants because he has the highest authority. So the man is given three commands. Luke shows us that each of those commands is part of the man's response. He enters into the power of Christ at each point of each command. But why three commands? Well, think about it for a second. The first command displays Jesus' power to heal the man. Right? Rise. The second and third demonstrate his power to make the man whole. You see, Jesus is not going to simply use this man's healing as a spectacle to prove himself for the next hour to the Pharisees. He says, rise, take up your mat, and go home. Jesus is making the man whole. He is calling for a full reversal of the curse in this man's life. The man came to Jesus lying down. Now he rises up. The man came to Jesus being carried on his bed. Now he will carry the bed himself. The man came to Jesus by leaving his home. Now he will return home with the glory of Christ lodged in his heart. The man is sent back home to do what all healed sinners are sent back home to do. The reason we're going to send you back home today is for the very reason Jesus sent him back home. And what is that? To go home in love as you are basking in the glory of Christ. You see, this is a man who's been served his whole life. People carried him wherever he needed to go or he didn't go. People fed him, poured water in his mouth. People put food in his mouth. People bathed him. He's receiving love his whole life, and now he has been redeemed. His sins have been forgiven. His body has been healed. The curse has been reversed at every point. And why? For what purpose? Not just for a spectacle to the Pharisees, but so that he could go home in love, that he could love his wife if he has one, love his family if he has one, love his neighborhood, his village if he has one. The law of God is now free to work itself out in him through the Spirit because his sins have been forgiven and he's been healed. That's why we send you home each week instead of keep you here all the time. Purpose is to instruct you in the glories and goodness of Christ, your Redeemer, the one who has power to heal, so that you can go out in love with joy. How kind of Jesus to love this man himself this way. He wants him to leave right away, and he does. He doesn't want the Pharisees to interrogate him for an hour and ask him, Are you a staged event? Are you a hired guy? You know, Jesus says, get out of here. And he leaves and he goes home in love. I want you, as we draw near to an end here, I want you to do something with me, though. I want you to follow this paralytic a little bit further. So remember, he's the last one to get into the house, right? Last one to get into the house. First one to leave. The last shall be first. But he goes out the front door. I can just see the crowd partying for him. The very crowd that wouldn't part for him when he was being brought on a mat. Remember, they wouldn't open. They wouldn't let him get in through the door. They had to go through the roof. Now the crowd parts for him. He walks out of the door carrying his bed, doing his own work. And let's follow him a little further. He's walking home. He's in astonishment and amazement. He's glorying in Christ. Imagine he starts to ask himself, are my sins really forgiven? The Pharisees, the most noble Pharisees of this land, the Pharisees that we all listened to who had our ear, they said it couldn't be possible. They questioned whether they would be sinned. But hold it. I'm walking. I'm walking home. My sins are forgiven. You see, his own rising up becomes a testimony to him that the word that rose him is the word that forgave him. But what happens if we keep following this paralytic? What happens? We follow him for a year and another and another. And he glories in the fact that he's been raised from his mat. It testifies to him the authority of Christ's word to forgive him. But then he gets sick. Somewhere in his old age, a disease takes hold of his body. And he finds himself back on a bed. Is he going to lose his confidence that his sins have been forgiven? Because now his body's back on a bed. Now he cannot get up anymore. Now he's about to take his last breath. Does he lose his joy? No. You see, a greater sign, the most important sign, has already come to his ears. He has heard that the one who said, rise up, himself has been raised up. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus who was on his own bed, much worse off than the paralyzed man, dead. He has been raised up. And the resurrection of Christ now becomes the greater sign testifying to him that those words that Jesus spoke are words of authority. Your sins are forgiven. And this is true for you too. This is why when we baptize our children, we put on them that greater sign, the sign of the resurrection. We take our little infant covenant children, and before they have ever really gotten much of an illness, years before their broken bones come, years before their aches and pains come, years before their arthritis comes, years before all the troubles that will come, we hold them in our arms, we pour the waters of baptism over their heads, and we put on them what? The sign of life. The sign of life is the sign of Christ's resurrection. What does the Apostle Paul say? We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Those are the Apostle Paul's baptismal words from Romans 6, where he says, if you've been baptized into Christ, you will be raised with him. You see, we cannot look on the paralytic as our great sign to us that Jesus' word has authority. You know why we can't? Because his bones are in a grave somewhere, and he's paralyzed in death. But we can look upon Jesus Christ, and so we must. And we will know that his word has authority, and he has said to you, brothers and sisters, your sins are forgiven, and you shall rise. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us today. We pray, Father, that you would liberate our hearts from all the guarding we do, guarding our self-respect and refusing to forgive others. Save us from the heart of the Pharisee that resides in each of us. Father, our self-respect can send us to hell. Teach us, Father, that indeed you will tell us the truth, that we are wretches needing a Savior, needing healing. And as we discover our sickness by looking upon the glories of Christ, may our hearts open in faith and cry out for mercy today, and we shall have it in Christ's name. We thank you, Lord God, for raising up your Son and demonstrating this mighty act of yours over the grave through the word of your apostles and prophets to us and through the work of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see and believe all that you have spoken. In Jesus' name, amen.